Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It's located in your church bulletin, and it is in your church Bible on page 886. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Please be seated.
So this morning we're going to make our last exploration into this series, Explore God. And this last of these seven questions has to do with the purpose of Christianity. Purpose of Christianity, this question, can I know God personally? And we're going to begin with a video.
Well, it's like we always say, like, my relationship with God is, it's not private, but it is certainly personal.
I don't see him as being human, so you can't have a human relationship with him.
Naniniwala ako na tayo ay mayroong personal na relationship sa Diyos. Dahil sa scripture at sa pagmamahal natin sa anak niyang si Jesus.
There are people who believe that what shirt I put on this morning, that God cared what shirt I put on. That's nonsense.
I do think God is so big and so vast that we'll never get to know him exhaustively.
I felt like I heard a voice from heaven speak to my situation and tell me that everything was going to be okay. And I've lived a blessed life since then, since turning my life to God.
You have to experience it for yourself. I think it's something hard to describe unless you're actually willing to go there.
So this is the question, can I know God personally? There's a story about a tourist who was visiting the Swiss city of Basel, looking for his hero, the theologian Karl Barth. This was back in the days where theologians would be people's heroes. I think we've come a long way since then. And this fellow apparently spent all week looking around Basel for Karl Barth. And he got on a streetcar and sat down next to an elderly man who happened to be, although the tourist didn't recognize him, Karl Barth. "Are you new to the city?" Barth inquired. "Yes," said the tourist. "Is there anything you would particularly like to see in the city?" asked Karl Barth. "Yes," said the tourist. "I would like to meet the famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth." "Do you know him?" Barth answered, "As a matter of fact, I do. I give him a shave every morning." And at that, the tourist apparently immediately got up at the next stop, rushed off the streetcar, very delighted with himself, returned to his hotel and announced, "You'll never guess who I met today, Karl Barth's barber." So this is a funny question, isn't it? Can I know God personally? On the one hand, I don't know if you've asked people this question, but people will look at you funny if you ask them it, as if you had been asking them whether they wanted to know the Cheshire Cat personally. For others, the question too often will sound like a sales pitch, or worse yet, it can sound pretentious and arrogant, particularly if you have an accent like mine. I know God personally, darling. We're like that. But this is the claim of the Bible, isn't it? And it's a game-changing question, not just to know about God, but that you might know a personal God personally. In fact, the Bible says there is no other way to know him. I remember when I first came across this idea, when somebody pointed out to me, when I'd been a churchgoer for many years, a little choir boy, and what a shock it was to me. The idea that I didn't know God because I did not know him personally. And what a monumental tragedy. This is what John is saying, as we've been hearing. What a monumental tragedy it will be that any human being should live their whole life out like that fellow looking for Karl Barth, only misunderstanding or never exploring the opportunity that is open to them to know the God who loves them. So that's what Explore God has been about. And that, too, is what we're going to deal with this morning. Our text is this passage from the beginning of John's Gospel. If you have it open, it will help you, I hope, trace through what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to deal with this question in a very upfront way by dealing with the question itself, but by doing so, asking the same question through two different emphases, as I hope will become clear. So, first of all, this is the question: can I know God personally? And I want to ask it in a particularly inflected kind of way, with a particular emphasis. So, can I know God personally? Can I know God personally? Can a human being know the creator of the universe in a personal way? Is it possible? With the debate last week, I don't know if you saw the debates, I was reminded of a debate back in 1988 between Dan Quayle and Lloyd Benson. Do you remember that debate? Those of us who are a bit older can remember it. It has stood out in debate lore as being one of the great debates of vice presidential politics. And you'll remember, if you saw it, or you can find it on YouTube, the moment when Dan Quayle, who was the vice presidential candidate for the Republican Party, had rashly compared himself to President Kennedy, and Lloyd Benson, the Democrat, was waiting for him. "Senator," he said, "I served with Jack Kennedy." You can almost say it, can't you? "I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy." And it was true. The claim was true. Lloyd Benson could say he did know Jack Kennedy because they had been personal friends. As iconic a figure as President Kennedy was, the claim for Lloyd Benson wasn't unreasonable. But think about this. When it comes to the claim of knowing God, why on earth would such a God want anything to do with the ant-like inhabitants of this insignificant blue-green planet orbiting a star in a galaxy of a trillion stars in a universe of a trillion galaxies? In fact, isn't that the puzzlement of the Bible's own spokesman in the Psalms? You remember this? What is mankind? He's talking to God. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? What are human beings that you should care for them? Yet the assumption that such a distant, this is what we conceive, isn't it? That such a distant designer should be disinterested in us, it's actually contradicted by what we can know, by what anybody can know if they will simply look around them. You know, we have yet to find even the most elementary form or even a suggestion of life in any other part of the solar system. And all of the good prospects for life-sustaining worlds beyond the solar system, none of them have we found is like the Earth. The place that we live in is extraordinary. And as far as we know, the evidence suggests it is totally unique. One of the great moments, I think, in American history was the Apollo 9 mission, which was one of the missions preparing for the moon. And the astronauts, looking back on Christmas Day, quoted from Genesis, and they described the Earth this way, a grand oasis in the great vastness of space, because to them it was like a jewel against the blackness of nothing. And we ourselves, if you look at the inhabitants of this planet, both the animals and we ourselves are arguments, aren't we, for a special act of creation. Because we alone, we see it and we wonder at the complexity and the variety and the way things work together. And all of it suggests that we have been created by someone who valued us. Well, can you know God? This is what Paul says. I'm paraphrasing Romans 1. The very things about God, he says, you can't see, which are his eternal power, his nature as God, are nevertheless the things in some ways you do see. In fact, they've always been seen since the creation of the world. Where? Well, it says, in the things that he has made. In the things that we see that he has made. And if we see God here around us, this is the profound question of Romans. Why do we then resist attributing to that creator God a personal nature and a personal and relating identity towards us? And we all of us do it. We resist him for a very specific reason. Because, as Paul explains in Romans, if we concede, we know this, if we concede God's existence, and if we give to him, if we accede to him the attributes of personality, then we must concede that he also has desires and expectations and hopes for us. And that will not do. And so we resist him. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. Men are reluctant, he says, to pass over from the notion of an abstract and negative deity to the living God. I would have done so myself if I could and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God, an impersonal God, isn't that interesting? Well and good. A subjective God, the God that I designed myself, of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads. Better still, a formless life force surging through us. Sorry, George Lucas. A vast power which we can tap. Best of all. But God himself alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, and husband. That is quite another matter. So the biggest problem for you and me, the Bible says, is not actually that we think that we lack direct evidence of God's existence, enough to seek him. No, yours and my problem is that we don't want to seek God for fear of what we might find and what it is that he might ask of us. So can you, this is the question, isn't it, as hesitant and rebellious as we are, ever hope to know the person of God? The profoundest question that any human being in their existence can ever ask themselves. Can I know God, the God who made me? And the Bible here, and John gives the first indication of it, the answer is yes. But for a very specific reason that he details in the Gospel of John, and that is that that God has come looking for you. That's how we know that you can know God personally. Look at the first 11 verses that Renee read to us from John 1. They tell us three things briefly. First of all, notice, despite his reputation to the contrary, God doesn't need to know us. This again is much of the freight of what John talks about in Romans. What does God need? Does he need his creation in the sense that we suspect he does? Does he need something from us? Well, the answer is no. In verses 1 to 2, John tells us the Word, that's Jesus, the logic or the idea, was with God from the beginning. And you find, as you read John's Gospel, these magnificent glimpses, as John saw them, into the friendship that exists between the persons of God, between Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, John says he overheard Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane these words, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It is a magnificent glimpse into the life and to the relationship of God within himself. Whatever the glory was that Jesus was describing, it was an intimacy that he himself cherished and longed for. God doesn't need us in the way that some people have suspected that he does. Secondly, notice we need to know God. We need to know God. John describes Jesus with four words in this passage: the Word, the Light, the Life, and the Son. They are four things that human beings need. The communication of God to us, the words of our Creator to us. We need the life that only our Creator could give us, the life that was lost in Eden. We need light, we need knowledge. We need knowledge of God. We need the person of God in his Son, Christ. And then verses 3 to 4, John describes Jesus as the life through which we ourselves were made. And he means us to know that creative life. He was life, speaking of Jesus. He was life, and the life was the light of men. So John's saying we ourselves need God. We go through our lives subsisting on things that we don't need and things that basically destroy us over time. But this is what we need. We need a personal knowledge and relationship with God. And thirdly, God means us to know him. Look at verses 6 to 7. John says, you can know God because God means you to know him. What makes us think that in this passage? Well, we read these words, there was a man sent from God. To my mind, some of the most hopeful words in the New Testament, that God takes the initiative to know us by sending someone, not only the Baptist, but Jesus himself more profoundly. And this is the deep answer, isn't it, to the fears of those who fear, as they did on that video, that God is just too far away, or that God is just too massive, too unknowable to be known. Now, in one sense, those people on the video are correct. God will be utterly unknowable unless he makes himself known to you and me. And God will be utterly unapproachable unless it's he that approaches us. But given that, John tells us that God has sent Jesus because we need to know that God means for us to be reached by him. Quite apart from all of the mission of what Jesus was to accomplish, I think this is crucial, that we understand, that you in your worst moments understand, that you have a God who knows you and wants to reach out to you through the person of his Son. So can you know God? Does the infinite, eternal God want you to know him? Yes, you were made to know him. You need to know him, and he wants you to know him. Second, can I know God personally? I'm trying with my emphasis here to be a little different. Can I know God? Yo. Trying to practice my Spanish. Can I know God personally? Would a morally perfect being, a holy and just God, would such a God want to know me? You know, most of us have some idea about ourselves, and probably the little that we know about God scares us. So this is a profound question. Not I as I pretend to be, but I as I am. Would God want to know me? We have difficulty, I think, and you saw this in the video, as human beings putting two ideas together. The first is the idea of a perfect God. And the second is the fact of our own profound imperfection. To my mind, as I've wrestled with this, it has something of the same essential contradiction as international soccer. I was reading recently that the Premier League soccer has become the latest hot commodity in cable news. If you are fans of Chelsea Football Club, as I am, you will know that's good news. It's easy to see why. If you've ever watched soccer, it is of a different sort of game than the many merits of other sports. But there's something fantastically fluid about it, almost miraculous. And there are these moments in soccer where Pelé himself, the greatest of all soccer players, called it O Jogo Bonito, the beautiful game. And scholars have written articles, I can show them to you, praising its theological virtues because of its great beauty. The beautiful game. Seriously, I've showed them to you. I remember the manager of Liverpool Football Club, Bill Shankly. He used to say, "Some people believe soccer is a matter of life and death. I'm very disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you it is much, much more important than that." But look at what's happened to the beautiful game as an institution of things that a human being has created, right? The humans have created. Where are most of soccer's international governing board right now? Well, most of them are in jail. The England manager was just fired after his first game for corruption. And the legitimacy of the next World Cup selection in Qatar has been wholly discredited as the fruit of bribery. But you see what it is? It is a picture of this personal human curse. We who aspire and who promise so much find in reality that we are so flawed and we fall so far short of the glory of God. So how could we, as we are, know such a God? There's a moment in John's gospel when John says Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him about humanity. It's one of those wonderful little moments that John just passes by almost. But this is the quote. It's from John 2:24. He, meaning Jesus himself, knew what was in man, and so he didn't entrust himself to them. Jesus knew very well what stuff we're made of. But the Gospels immediately follow that sober fact with all of these stories of a God who loves you and wants to know you. One of my favorites is that moment, that shining moment in Luke 5, where this poor man approaches Jesus and he's covered in leprosy. And lepers were supposed to stay away from people, but this man is desperate. And Luke tells us that he fell down in front of Jesus and cried out in desperation and says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and said something on the surface of it, unnecessary but profound. He said, "I am willing." The signature phrase of God, expressing the heart of God, "I am willing." As if to say, speaking for the creator of the worlds, this is what I want. I want to heal you. I want to know you. And I want to encourage you to think about that personally, because it is as true of you as it was of that man suffering from leprosy. And John says, this is who Jesus is in his glory. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made God known. I don't think you can watch that scene from the 2003 movie Luther too often. I'm sorry I couldn't fit in a video this morning, but this, I'm going to read it to you, which won't have quite the same effect. But I recommend it to you. It's Martin Luther addressing his flock after he's just been shown what Romans 8 means. And he says, "I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see him rightly. But they look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud has been drawn across his face. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart." It's profoundly true. And how, John's asking, has God's friendly heart shown itself towards you? Well, Jesus has shown you the very heart of who God is in his glory and in his grace. Grace is a word that we use a lot but don't understand. It means God's riches at Christ's expense is one acronym for it. Notice that John doesn't say to all those who worked Jesus out, he gave the right to become children of God. Or to all who made the grade with Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. No, John says simply to all who received him, to all who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, because Jesus is a gift. There is nothing you can do to earn him. There is nothing you can do to justify him. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself more acceptable to him than you are already at the cross. So how can you, the real you, know God, the real God personally with all your sins and failures? Well, listen, this is how the Luther movie continues. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, and this is important. I admit that I deserve death and hell. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. So, in conclusion, how do you get to know God personally? Three brief pictures that John gives us. This is how you receive God. You receive him like a child born into a family. That's the image in verse 13. This is John's imagery. There's the glory of God in it. After all, John's saying, what else can explain a spiritual birth if not a spiritual father? There's no human cause for it. And there's the grace of God in it. There's nothing that a child can do to earn her place in her family's home and heart. She's already there. And if after high school she should sit down her parents in the living room and feebly offer them a check for all the carefully accounted costs of raising her from cradle to dorm, they would scoff at the idea and probably wonder where she got the money. They'd want her to see what? Well, they'd want her to see this is their love for her that they have done this. To offer money or to offer some payment for it is to scoff at the idea of the love that gave it. And how do you get to know God personally? Well, John says by receiving the exchange offered to you at the cross of Jesus. That's really what he's indicating in verse 16. For from his fullness, he says, we have all received grace upon grace. And this is the picture that John is going to unfold in his Gospels. John is saying from God's fullness, and the picture is a word taken from Exodus, actually, a picture of abundance of crops at harvest time. It's the picture of the generosity of God, his fullness, God's fullness, which is properly shown only in Jesus Christ and properly shown at the cross of Jesus. And out of that fullness, he says, we have all received wave after wave of God's unearned, unmerited, totally free kindness, shockingly, through the death and resurrection of God's Son. And this is the picture of God's generosity communicated to you. This is the gospel that at the cross, this deal is offered to you, whether you be religious or not, whether this be your first time in a church or not, whether you've lived what appears to you to be a morally exemplary life or a morally disastrous one, it doesn't matter. He will exchange with you his unique place for yours. So where you have been, as we all have been, the enemy of God, at the cross you become his friend, and more than that, his child. And where you can only bring to God your sin or your pride or your unbelief, at the cross this exchange happens where you receive in exchange for those things God's gift of Christ, his position as his son, and Christ's good works credited to you, his right record. And how do you get to know God personally? Well, John writes, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I was reading about an elderly lady who met the person who rescued her during the recent floods in Louisiana. She was rescued from her car, and her dog was rescued at the same time. And when she met this man several months later, she said this to the reporters and to everybody else who was present, describing him. She said, he saved my life. I don't even know if I'm worth saving. I guess God said, yeah. I love that. I guess God said, yeah. Because I want to say to you, you can receive God's love. And I would say this to you, even though you may have been a Christian or a churchgoer for many years, but you've come to a place where you no longer believe that you are adequate or able to receive the mercy or the love of God to you. That because of something that's happened, God has finally done with you. It is not so. It is a lie. The mercies of God, we're told, are new every morning. They are meant for us in our sin and in our failure. And that is demonstrated by Christ. And it is confirmed as you receive his gift to you. the best and most costly gift ever given. So what do you know? You know for you at the cross of Jesus that God himself said, yeah. There are many things that you and I will never know about God. It's true. But can you know that you know him personally? John says yes. That is the purpose for which Jesus came. So I would say to you, if you have been kind of flirting at the fringes of Christianity, wondering whether you are going to take the plunge or not, or if you've been a churchgoer for many years and realize that you have never asked Christ to personally come into your life, it is the game-changing fact. It is not enough to know about God. You have to know him personally. There are pastors in their pulpits who have been converted preaching this stuff where they've said, I cannot believe this. I need this. But if you will but receive it as a gift, I'm going to give you a prayer in a few minutes to pray. It's just a simple prayer, but profoundly, it can change your life because God will come in. And then having done so, tell a Christian friend that you've done so and ask them to help you as you begin this new life, exploring all the things that God has for you. And I have a small gift too for you. If you would like to have it, I have a gift for you to help you in your Christian life as it begins. So let me end by this prayer. If you would please bow your heads. This isn't going to be a prayer for everyone. In fact, it may only be for you this morning. But what a profoundly important moment to ask God something you've never asked him before, that he would forgive you and he would give you this new life promised to you in Jesus, and that as he promised, he would come into your heart and life and make you his. So I'm going to say these words. I think I'll put them on the screen as well, if that would help you as you say them. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared to hope. I thank you for paying my debt, for bearing my punishment on the cross, and for offering forgiveness and new life to me. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my old life and from my own sins and for the things that I used to worship and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Amen.